Please remain standing as we pray, and then the reading of God's Word. Father, we do thank you that you have granted to us your Word, that you have preserved it in its entirety through the years, and that we can know with certainty what you have communicated to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would indeed have due reverence for your holy Word. For you know better than do we how much we think of our own abilities to reason and to think, to work things out, determine what is good and right. Father, work in us indeed this settled conviction that your word is the lamp unto our path, the light unto our way, and that our thinking must be brought into subjection to your word everywhere, at all times. Humble us, O God, we pray. Exalt your holy name and your word in our own hearts, we pray. And teach us here from the prophet Jonah. In Christ's name we do pray, amen. Remain standing, we'll read chapters 1 and chapter 4 of this book of Jonah. I'm sure these are fairly familiar to all of you. This is the word of the living God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was bound to break up, was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you, that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then skipping chapters 2 and 3, we'll conclude with 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah. They had repented, and God didn't destroy Nineveh, as you know. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and a compassionate God, showing slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. It came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." And God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Thus ends God's word. Please, you may be seated. We are all familiar with Jonah. He's my second, if it's appropriate to say that, he's my second favorite prophet in the Old Testament. I like Jeremiah. I like Jeremiah number one because it was Jeremiah that the Holy Spirit used to bring me to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. Jonah sinned. He sinned very, very grievously. We all know that. God tells us that. That's one of the marks that this is indeed God's word and not simply man's spiritual journal of his thoughts about some religious sort of experience, because if it were man's word, Jonah would make himself look pretty good. But it's God's word, and he records the blemishes of his people, so that the glory goes to him. But one of the things that we also know about Jonah, and maybe you're in this camp, and I do hope to change your mind. I hope to be used by the Holy Spirit, change your mind. He's the one who has changed your mind. But many of us realize Jonah is one who is slandered. I do believe that in heaven there will be many preachers who will have to speak to Jonah about how they have slandered this godly, effective prophet. And we need to be clear about what his sin is, because if we miss what Jonah's sin is, we miss a very significant lesson that you and I need well to learn. And so we often come to Jonah and we sit in judgment upon him. Commentators write about how he is a racial bigot. He really wanted the Israelites to love God and repent and follow God. And he really wanted God to destroy and kill the Ninevites. That he loved the idea of Gentiles being used as fuel for the fires of hell. That is not true. Godly prophet. He preaches to this immense city. If you turn back to chapter 4, which is why we read chapter 4, you have in this city 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between a right and left hand. And you look throughout the Old Testament, right and left hand, don't know the difference between right and left hand. And what you're talking about there idiomatically is young children, very, very young children, who do not have cognizant moral abilities. In other words, they can't discern this is right and this is wrong. They're just kind of learning all these things. They're not fully functional in terms of thinking and making the ethical assessments. So we're talking about really, really little people. And God tells us that there's over 120,000 infants in this city. This city is so large, it takes 3 days to come in the city gate and walk out the city gates on the other side. The city is so large, archaeologists show this, that you could take chariots riding around the walls and ride in both directions and pass. This is a fabulous, large city of over 1 million inhabitants. What does God do with Jonah in Nineveh? Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and they repent, and God does not destroy the city. Well, as a fellow elder, I can tell you very clearly, I do not assess with 100% accuracy testimonies of individuals that come to us and want to join the church and say, I'm a Christian, and they can give a very nice testimony. They can give certain works and evidences in their life that seem to back up their words, and we say, yes, you're a Christian, welcome, become a member, and we find out they're not. We err in this assessment. But what's real important to understand is it is not elders that are saying this is genuine repentance, no destruction for them. It is God who renders the judgment upon their repentance and says, this repentance pleases me. I'll not destroy them. You realize what that makes, Jonah? We have not had an evangelistic preacher on the face of this earth that is as effective as Jonah by God's Holy Spirit. He preaches, and over 1 million people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah is a godly preacher, a godly man whose heart burns with the passion of the glory of God. When we see that and understand what he is, we are ready to understand Jonah's sin. And that's a vital, that's the only lesson I'm up here to actually present to you this morning. Jonah opens the door to sin in his life, grievous sin. But he opens the door, the path he treads into that open sin is the path you and I tread every day. Jonah and you are alike. And we have to look at Jonah and see what his sin was and understand how he got to that sin so that we can see how it is that Satan and sin remain in our hearts, works in our own experience to lead us into overt sin. Jonah rolled out the red carpet for sin. And the methodology by which he did that is the precise methodology by which you and I most often sin. Sin always comes and tempts us as to being something very good and beautiful. You're familiar with probably the most dramatic picture of sin and how it tempts in Proverbs 7. This naive young man goes down and he doesn't go the good way to get to where he wants to, but he goes down the red light district where all the prostitutes are hanging out, and sure enough, one comes out, you know, and gives him that famous line, for you, I've been looking for you. She didn't care who came by, but anyhow, he came. Well, I've been looking just for you, and you're the one. And I know my husband is gone on a long journey because I saw how many gold pieces he put in his suitcase before he left. He's gone at least a month, so I fixed everything up and let's have a grand old time tonight. Sin presents itself so beautiful. Come on, it's going to be fun. it's really going to be good for you. You will be able to achieve all the things you want to achieve if you just do it this way. Forget God's law. Do what you think is good. And of course, Solomon tells you the way following her steps leads to death and to hell. It's the same thing in Genesis 3. By the way, the sin of Adam and Eve is the same path that they traveled is the path Jonah traveled in his sin. Satan comes to Eve in the garden. She has everything she wants. He twists, he misquotes a little bit, puts it in a negative connotation. You mean God has said you can't eat of this one tree? Isn't that pretty peevish of God to keep this one tree from you? I mean, she shouldn't have indulged in any kind of conversation with this serpent immediately, but she also should have been able to think, well, you got this perspective wrong here. There's 250 trees, and God said, eat all you want from these 250 trees. It's just this one. I mean, God's good. And now Satan turns it and makes her think, God's holding something back from you. And he says, hey, if you just sin, Eve, you just think about it. Jonah, you just think about it. Eve, you use your brain power and you draw conclusions by your own thinking, divorced from the revelation of God's word. You'll see that sin, rejecting God's word, violating God's word, is good for you. You'll even evolve and you'll become like God. This is how sin works in your life, is it not? Most often. You're faced with something to do, and maybe you've got $1,000 extra paid in cash by mowing lawns, and you've got that form that the federal government wants to know everything about you. Well, they don't know about that. You know, if I put that down there, they're going to take $100, and I'm only going to be able to tithe $90. So I won't tell them about this $1,000, and that way I can tie to the church $100. It's better for the church. And we do all this thinking in our brains to finally conclude the way of unrighteousness is good. In other words, our sin, we'll put a name to it, is rationalism. Now you are made to be, in the image of God, rational beings. You understand all this, I'm sure. Been taught very well on these things. You're to be rational, but you're not to be a rationalist. See, a rationalist takes his brain power and he has it over here, and the Bible's over here, and his brain power is at a higher level than the Bible. For the Christian, the Bible's the higher level than your brain power. And it doesn't matter if it seems right in your sight. It's only right if this book says it is. But most often when you or I sin, we've sat and we've thought about it, and we've come to the conclusion, it's good for me to do what I think is right. And that's what Jonah did. It's not a racial bigot. A little bit, we're going to look at some of Jonah's thinking, some of his reasoning. How did he get himself into such a state? Verse 3 is actually our text. But we needed that context of it. Look at verse 3. I tried to read it to get across to you what's happening in the Hebrew. The Hebrew, this is short staccato sentences or statements, full clauses. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. If you can imagine somebody kind of stuttering, I don't stutter, and I'm afraid that I will, so I'm not going to try to practice it here. But there's a lot of furtiveness in here. The language itself demonstrates or tries to convey to you the feeling that Jonah is really anxious, really nervous. I mean, he knows he's disobeying God. He's doing the exact opposite of God. He's very self-conscious of this. So he kind of has to look over his shoulder as he does everything wrong. And so as he writes this, you got these clipped from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into the hold. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord, going to Tarshish. This guy is terrified. He's full of anxiety Because God has said, go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah, very self-conscious, said, no way am I going to Nineveh to preach. I'm going to Tarshish. By the way, there's another lesson very important for you and for me in this verse 3. Notice that in Jonah's disobedience of God, God's providence said yes with every single step. Did you notice that? I'm going to Tarshish. Is there a ship here going to Tarshish? We're going to Tarshish. How much is the fare? Oh, 20 shekels. I got 20 shekels. Is there an empty room for me? Down the hold, away from everybody. Nice and quiet. Great. If you determine what you're to do by God's providence, you will sin. It is God's word that is the lamp unto your feet, not providence. You all know probably a number of cases where men or women were trying to decide what to do, and it seemed like great doors were opened here and great doors were opened there, but they knew God's word, and they knew, you know, now I can't take that job out there in Las Vegas, an extra $40,000 a year, but there's not a Reformed church in Las Vegas. That's like Tarshish. A place away from the presence of God and the assembly of the worship of his people. I can't take that promotion. And then we find out when once you've made the decision and God had opened this great door, this great promotion, and you have used God's word, you said, no, I'm committed to God's people. I'm staying here. That after you've said no and that one's done, another position opens, and guess what? You get the promotion, staying put. Or in a town where there is a good Reformed church to attend. And so sometimes God opens doors of providence just to see, are you going to follow my word or not? Let me see what you've got in your heart, in your relationship to me. Jonah knew God's revelation, and he rejected it. He said, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish. What was his sin? What prompted Jonah to say, I don't like the itinerary here for Nineveh? It's not the difficulty of the assignment. I mean, Nineveh wasn't a cushy place to go to if you're going to preach the gospel. They had no particular interest in the gospel at this point in time. So Jonah looks at this, over a million city of pagans and all these false gods. Oh, that's just too tough of a job. That's not why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh, and you know that, because he didn't have exactly the easiest job in a northern kingdom under King Amaziah, who we're told simply did not depart from the sins of his father, Jeroboam. That's big, bold black. That's bad news about somebody to follow Jeroboam's steps. And yet Jonah preached the gospel in Samaria. He was not a coward, not afraid of a hard assignment. So that's not a reason. A bunch of commentators say that's the reason. They're wrong. It is not that he has fear of his life. Amaziah has no particular compunction about, oh, kill that guy. That's the fourth time he said that I'm not following God's law with his false worship. We should all go to Jerusalem. Silence. That wouldn't bother Amaziah. In fact, Jonah could lose his life in Samaria. It didn't bother Jonah. That's not the reason he did what he did. And it's certainly not a base racial prejudice. The gospel's only for Jews and not for Gentiles, and especially Ninevites. So what was his sin? Rationalism. Rationalism, a monster conceived and birthed in hell. It was the very thing Satan did with Eve in the garden. And Satan used the same thing you're dealing with Jonah. What prompted Jonah to refuse the Nineveh assignment? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, if you turn there, you'll be at the wrong place. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's Jonah's sin. He refused to do that. God says, Jonah, in my thinking, it's a good thing for you to go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah's saying, I disagree. That doesn't sound really good to me that I go to preach in Nineveh. What's going on in Jonah's heart? And since I know that I disagree with so many modern commentators, I'm going to tell you right now that I agree with a Scot, Hugh Martin. His commentary on Jonah, published by Banner of Truth. I'm here just an hour with you. You can buy that book and read it. He applies the lessons of Jonah to our hearts. It is a magnificent book. So, this is going to be different than what you've heard about Jonah. So I just want you to get mad at Hugh Martin, not me. Just pity me for following Hugh Martin. What's Jonah's motivation to disobey? Present to you that Jonah's motive for disobedience was an utterly godly concern. Jonah, as a great and a bold prophet, was concerned for the glory of God. He has been preaching in Samaria, and people are like rocks. They do not hear. They do not pay attention. They have no hunger for God's word preached. And Jonah continues to preach. And Jonah has preached, unless you repent, unless you cease worshiping in these false places that Jeroboam put up years ago and return to the true God and worship in Jerusalem, you will perish. And the Samaritans said, oh, Jonah, we're in covenant. We're a special people. We've got Abrahamic genes. Judgment, no way. And Jonah is pouring out his heart, preaching the gospel, calling the Samaritans to repentance. And God says, go to Nineveh. What comes to mind immediately in Jonah's heart? You know, the mind's a faculty of heart, so I can call it heart. Go to chapter 4 again. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? When you said, Jonah, leave your homeland, leave your family and friends and the community you've grown up in that you love and you've been laboring to bring to repentance and a saving knowledge of Christ. Leave them and go over to these utterly ungodly, wicked people. And Jonah had been reading the newspapers. He knew what was happening in the Assyrian Empire. And it was only one generation later that the Assyrians marched from Nineveh. And that's another grand lesson. How could it be that 40 years later, they march and destroy the northern kingdom? What happened to a million people being converted to Christ? Jonah left. There was no church planted. No church. No second generation believers. Jonah's full of amazing lessons. Lord, I told you at the beginning, I didn't want to come to Nineveh because I knew what you would do. You are gracious and compassionate, full of mercy, and you would save these Ninevites. I knew it. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is I'm here preaching to my own people, the Samaritans. Judgment is coming if you do not repent. Oh, sure, Jonah. And I go over here and I preach to the Ninevites and they repent and you don't judge them. And I mean, of course, these guys might not know all about the repentance, but they see that God doesn't bring judgment upon them. And those Samaritans will say, "Is he, John? I told you we don't worry about being judged. God is a God of love, and there's no judgment. And if he didn't bring judgment upon the Ninevites, surely he ain't going to bring judgment upon us Samaritans." In Jonah's mind, he's utterly concerned for the salvation of the Samaritans. And he knows they're just poo-pooing the whole concept of God's judgment. And if he goes over here, he knows God's going to save these people because God loves sinners. And he says, my own countrymen are going to use the salvation of the Ninevites to harden their hearts against the preaching of the gospel. God, I can't do that. And what's it going to do to your glory? These people are going to continue to reject the gospel. And they won't humble themselves before your glory. Lord, don't you recognize this is really bad PR for you back in Samaria? Godly motive. I'd love to have the passion for the salvation of sinners that Jonah had. I'd love to have the confidence that Jonah had in God's compassion and desire to save sinners. But he really thought God made a mistake. Salvation of the Ninevites would hinder the progress of the gospel in Samaria. So I'm going to go to Tarshish. Jonah feared for God's reputation, his glory at home and abroad. Jonah was concerned for God's glory. He was concerned for the salvation of the Samaritans. And he thought he knew a better way to promote God's glory and the salvation of sinners than God knew. He trusted his intellect and violated God's revelation. Just like you, just like me, when we sin. Consider the contrast between Israel and Nineveh. Israel with the gospel, hardened hearts. Nineveh in ignorance. Samaritans think that God winks at sin and doesn't really bring judgment. All those threats and curses, we don't need to worry about those. And if God would just bring fire down on Nineveh, maybe the Samaritans would say, maybe judgment and curses are real. Where's Jonah? We need to hear him again. Now the great saints have had the same concern that Jonah's had. Turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you're familiar with the dialogue here between Habakkuk the prophet and God. God, things aren't going so well. People aren't paying attention to the gospel. What are you going to do? He says, I'm going to bless the enemies. Wait a second. I don't get it. We're bad. They're really bad. Are you going to make their armies successful wherever they go? Yeah. But they're my tool. And I'm going to have them invade these people. And whoop them. And you remember, Habakkuk does not follow the sin of Jonah. Habakkuk doesn't let his intellectual capacities get away from him. He submits them to the word of God. And now remember the contrast. He goes to the port.
finds a ship, pays the fare, goes down. You know, he's just nervous. He's neurotic here because he's sinning against God and he knows it. Now compare that with Habakkuk, who's in a similar situation. God, what you told me you're going to do, I don't see how that works for your glory. I don't see how that's good for your people. I don't see how that's going to advance the gospel. But Habakkuk said, okay, I'm confident you know what you're doing and what you're doing is right. And look at Habakkuk's own personal condition as a result of humbling himself under God's revealed word. Chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. Yet, because is incorrect there, yet I must wait quietly for the day of distress. See, Habakkuk submitted himself, says, oh God, it doesn't make sense to me. But I know you know what you're doing. I'll submit. For the people to arise who will invade us, so the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. What a difference with Jonah. Abraham had a similar situation. You remember? Abraham. His name means father of multitudes. And he has two boys. And the one by promise, Isaac, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to go out here to Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham immediately obeyed, got up early in the morning, got the wood, got his two servants, and started to go to Mount Moriah, which later is where the temple's built. Can you imagine what Abraham's thinking? Lord, you said I'd have a promised seed, Isaac. I was 100 years old when Isaac finally was born. It's not natural to have Isaac at that age. You want me to kill him? Every thought in my mind says this destroys the covenant line. I mean, Satan wants the covenant line killed. You want me to kill him? And yet Abraham quietly and immediately obeyed God's law. But it did not make sense to kill the promised heir. But Abraham trusted in God. Hebrews tells you he was aware that God could raise Isaac back from the dead. Trusted him. And therefore he submitted his reason to the revelation of God. What Jonah did not do, Abraham did. So Abraham rejoices in his obedience. Jonah trembles. Is full of anxiety and is angry with God and wants to die. Beloved, whose wisdom do you trust? Do you trust your own wisdom? Or do you trust the wisdom of God revealed in His Word? Centered upon yourself as the guide of your life, or upon Christ who guides you through His Word and Spirit? Many times God's law does not seem reasonable. But if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have that conviction. God's word and way is always right, even if it doesn't seem to be in my puny creature, finite brain. The commitment of your heart must be to the Lord. Rationalism is alive in every heart, and you must never, never serve this beast of rationalism. Don't follow Jonah here, who trusted his intellect and trumped the word of God by his reason. Follow Abraham and Habakkuk. And should you have fallen into sin by whatever road, but even particularly by the road of rationalism, I want to give you great hope. God did not say, okay, Jonah, I worked with you for years back in Samaria, and I protected you guys and wanted you dead, and they never could get their claws, their hands around your throat. You're still alive and safe. Now that you have disobeyed me, you are third string, and I'm only going to use you if I absolutely don't have anybody else to use. That's not what God did. I want you to recognize this sinning prophet. Fabulous motive, oh God, your glory. You'll mess up your glory. Moses had the same deal. Lord, if you destroy all these people, what are everybody going to say about you? Had the right motive, had the love of God and the love of his people for their salvation in his heart, but he ignored the directive of God's word. And he repented. And there has been no one that has been as useful in building the kingdom of God as Jonah to date. Over 1 million bona fide converts because God was the judge of their repentance, not elders. I'm not disparaging elders, by the way. I just know that I make mistakes. But God doesn't. Don't give up hope. Pore over God's word. Do what God says. And it is what is good for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and therefore your word to us is good. Your word is a blessing. It leads to life. Indeed, O Lord our God, we are immortal in this life as we stay according to your word until the day appointed for us to come home to you. Father, forgive us for trusting our own thoughts more than yours. Reveal to us in our hearts when we are starting down that path. May we immediately, quickly repent and say, oh God, doesn't make sense to me. But this is clearly what your word says. I'll do it because you'll take care of it somehow. May we be committed to Christ. And therefore, may we live by every word that comes out of his mouth, we pray. We thank you that you are the God of grace, that you use former rationalists that you use Jonas. And you will use everyone here who humbly walks before your face, seeking to be blameless. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.